Welcome back from your break. And if you're joining us on the stream, thanks for sticking around, hanging in there. We take a break after announcements. We've been singing and standing for over 30 minutes. It gives us a chance to refresh our coffee, which I'm sure you have done that. And dismiss our children's ministry teachers and helpers and the children to children's ministry downstairs. If you're joining us on the stream and you haven't visited us in person, this is a great time of year to do it, not only because we do things during the Holy Week celebrations that, like a children's choir and other unique things that help us to celebrate, but it may even, for you, if you're familiar with the church, remind you of your own upbringing and reacquaint you with why Christians this time of year commemorate and celebrate the events surrounding the last week of Jesus' life. So I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll drop in, pay us a visit, and introduce yourself to me and to my church family when you do that. We're in a book from the Old Testament called 1 Samuel, and I have the task of leading us through two chapters because they fit together, but also doing it in a way that doesn't require me or you to read every verse, but to summarize sections as we look at particular verses which capture the theme and the emphasis of the passage. So just a moment, I'm going to begin reading the first three verses of 1 Samuel 15, knowing that we have to also cover 1 Samuel 16. I will read sections as we go through the message, and I trust that will serve you and that will honor the Lord intent for this passage too. I created just for this week, because it's the beginning of Holy Week, some reflection questions and application questions that take the passage and focus us on Christ. And I'll attempt to do that. But in that, we are celebrating Jesus' kingship on Palm Sunday, and we're in a book where the king of Israel, God's people, his kingship was established. It seemed like a good time to give you that. So I hope that will serve you. You notice I gave you numerous New Testament scriptures to look up that point us to him, and I gave you also some application questions for reflection and hopefully stir your heart afresh with the good news of this week. The problem of Saul and a man after God's own choosing. 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to read the first three verses and then pray. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen. Listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, children and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Let's pray. Father, we are considering a story, a true story, from how you, the Lord, reasserted your righteous reign among your people and accomplished it through your anointed one, a man, a king. Really, that is the story of the whole Bible. So I pray, Lord, that as we consider this story and its particular place in the history of God's people, that you would invite us to put our faith in your promises. And you would, through our faith in Christ, the ultimate promise keeper, help us to obey your commands by listening to your voice, and through the indwelling spirit that is at work in us, obeying and trusting and loving you for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's my main point. And I wrestled with this, so you may find there's a better main point when you look at the passage upon further reflection. But in looking at the text, it seemed to me that a theme that is true in both chapter 15 and 16 and throughout the book of 1 Samuel, therefore it's emphasized again, is that God calls us to listen to his voice by trusting in his promises and obeying his commands. And only then will we walk by the Spirit. He calls us to listen to his voice through his word, yes, and trust in his promises found in his word, yes, and obey his commands found in his word as we follow Jesus. Only then will we walk by a spirit. So chapter 15, if I were summarizing it in one theme, it's this, and this is my first key idea, Jim. Israel needs a king who obeys the word of the Lord. And there's five scenes in this chapter, chapter 15, that hammer that point repeatedly. Israel needs a king who obeys the Lord. And then we get to chapter 16, astonishingly, shockingly, surprisingly, God chooses David, whom he says earlier in this book is a man after my heart, God's heart. God chooses David through the prophet Samuel to be that king who obeys the word of the Lord. So we'll go through the chapters, we'll go through the scenes, we'll look at how it sort of lays out or unfolds, and then we'll do our best to apply it. First scene, scene number one, the word of the Lord, verses 1-3, which I just read. Samuel is a prophet, and he brings a word to Saul, because Saul, in 1 Samuel, is the king of Israel. He's a unique king. As verse 1 indicates, he's a king who needs to be subservient to the king, Yahweh, the Lord, God himself, and therefore he must demonstrate his subservience by listening. And it's right there in the verse. Listen, listen to the word of the Lord. So Saul is no ordinary king, but in order to be God's representative, he must listen to Yahweh. Secondly, King Saul in this book has to listen to Samuel, because Samuel is the spokesperson of the word of the Lord. He's a prophet. And so when Samuel comes to King Saul and gives him these words that God has given him to speak, Saul has to submit to Samuel. He's to submit to Samuel because the people over whom Saul is king belong to the Lord. And so when Samuel disobeys, when Saul disobeys Samuel, it's just as if he's disobeying the Lord, because prophets, as we said, are the enforcers of God's covenant in the Old Testament with God's people, meaning they hold kings accountable to do what the Lord has called them to do. They're, I like, and no one's going to ask me to write a book about this, they're God's bouncers. When kings got out of line, they say, get back on the line, or the Lord is going to bounce you out. And so it's significant that the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord is repeated over 10 times in this chapter. Do you think God's trying to make a point when he says the same thing 10 times? My king will listen to my voice and obey my word, or I will bounce him. Now, the word he gets, does it not make your ears tingle? It's a tough word. That's a hard word. And we could spend a long time, couldn't we, unpacking this command to not only defeat the Amalekites, which have been Israel's nemesis from the very beginning, but to show no mercy, to not even spare the women and the children. Stay late, we'll go get more coffee, we might even have a sandwich, and I'll walk you through the theology of that command. But what I want us to focus on and not be distracted about that is that Saul was chosen by the people back in chapter 12 to be a deliverer of God's people from their enemies. And lest you have an unrighteous sympathy for the Amalekites, notwithstanding this difficult word Samuel's bringing, they have been cruel and they have been attacking Israel for centuries. And yes, killing their women and their children. So I'm not rationalizing it. I'm just saying we lack context, and to our modern ears, it's difficult to fathom how the merciful God, the gracious God, could give such an... But he is executing through his prophet divine justice. And he told Moses, when the Amalekites attacked them as they were wandering in the wilderness, and when they attack them again later in their history, that I will protect you. I will have justice over this people for their actions. That's all I'm going to do with that. Dave can minister to you afterwards and pray for... Maybe don't struggle with it. A lot of moderns do that you're trying to present the gospel to. But they also struggle with how Jesus would go to the cross for my sin and be brutally, brutally tortured and die on the cross, Good Friday, in order to not just forgive me my sins, but to take upon himself the punishment that was deserved me and you for the forgiveness of sins. You think understanding that is difficult? Understanding that apart from a substitutionary Savior who dies on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, there is no hope in our world today. Amen? That's why we call ourselves Crossway, not because we hang crosses up everywhere, but because the gospel is why we exist. And this message points to the gospel. How? Because God is holy in his character. And it is within his right when he decides, not when we vote and decide he should, to bring justice for transgressions or to show mercy. One is deserved, the other is unearned, and both are part of his glory as the creator and the king. Amen? I know I'm preaching to the choir. But Saul's been given a mission, verses 2 and 3. And it's pretty clear. Do this. So what did King Saul do? Scene 2, Jim. And what didn't he do in verses 4 through 9? Let's read it. Saul summoned the people, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you show kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. So he takes Agag, he spares the leader, he shows mercy to the leader, but executes judgment on the people, verse 8. But Saul and the people spared Oh, this is interesting. Not only Agag, but the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But all that was despised, in their eyes apparently, they devoted to destruction. So what did Saul do? He didn't listen, did he, to the word of the Lord. He did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, the more we get to know Saul, since he was chosen by the people, we realize that he's a reflection of God's people that has been true since the end of Judges. Since the end of Judges, the book that precedes his book, the people had no king and they did what was right in their own eyes. Here's Saul with the people doing what is right in their own eyes. We'll spare the king of the Amalekites and we'll keep the best plunder for ourselves. Scene 3. Samuel responds, beginning in verse 10. The prophet receives another word from the Lord. Verse 11, and the Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. If you look ahead to chapter 16, we're not told how much time has passed, but Samuel is still grieving over Saul's disobedience in chapter 16. He's a grieving prophet over the disobedience of Saul and the rebellion of God's people. Back to the text. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, verse 12, and it was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. This is Saul speaking. And Samuel said, great redeemed sarcasm. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Interesting, isn't it? The chapter begins with, listen to the voice of the Lord. And when Samuel the prophet shows up, all he can hear is sheep bleating and cows mooing. That's my interpretation. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. So Saul goes out in the morning to greet the prophet Samuel. And apparently he believes he has obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And apparently he also feels that he is worthy of a monument to this military victory which he set up for himself in verse 12. And Samuel has come to confront him with his disobedience to the words of the Lord. Saul even begins to introduce this idea that it's the people who didn't obey the word of the Lord. It's the people who convinced me to spare Agag. Is that his name? It's the people who spared the best of the sheep. We see that in verse 15. And they're doing it so they can bring a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord your God. Third scene continues, verse 17. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, Saul continues, took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, infamous words from this book, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king. So much we could say. What I want to draw your attention to, and this is my interpretation of it, is there is another voice in Saul's life that is louder than the voice of the Lord. There is another voice that exercises authority and influence and control than the voice of the Lord. There is another voice that when the circumstances become difficult, Saul is consumed by, and it's the voice of the people. And lest you think I'm just reading into it, why else do you build a monument to yourself in defeating the, unless you want the people to say of King Saul, King Saul is the victor, the general, the king who defeated our ancient foes, the Amalekites. And whether Saul is aware of it or not, it does draw attention to this fundamental heart reality. In my life and yours, there cannot be two voices, two kings, two authorities. And isn't that what happens even when at conversion we begin to repent and turn and put our faith in Christ? We turn from our sins and turn to follow Christ, and we are saying, albeit weakly and even at times incompletely, but nonetheless, Lord, Lord, I want to love you. You have saved me. I want to follow you. Help me this day to obey you. In other words, we want the living voice of Christ through Scripture. We want the living voice of Christ through the work of the Spirit to be what is the voice in our lives and not the voice of others. Not the voice of others who would persuade us to disobey and turn away from the Lord. Saul was given a mission. He's the anointed king. He's been given a prophet, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Samuel. And he's even seen Yahweh work miracles and wonders, and yet that was not enough to silence the voice of others when it came to obeying the Lord. And apparently, just to push this so we can make a personal application, religious rituals do not unseat that voice. He's offering sacrifices. He's going to church. He's doing what, isn't this what kings do? You call the priests together and he's doing the religious thing. And yet in his heart of hearts, there's this desire underneath the desire. Maybe there's a desire to please the Lord, but there's a desire underneath the desire to please the Lord that says, but I gotta please people. I gotta listen to them. My reputation, my kingship, my identity, this is at stake. And so he capitulates. And he disobeys. He, in other words, unseats the Lord from that place of authority. When and I've told this story before, when my sister Bobby was the last of the Evans siblings to understand the gospel, She'd heard the gospel. I'd been sharing it with her for many years in the 80s. And then when my younger sister, Day, who many of you have met, became a Christian, she began to share the gospel with her. Day was in New Hampshire at the time. I was in Philadelphia. Bobby was living in London at that time. You know, she just thought we were the born again, so we'd lost our minds, and you know, which we were. We were born again. But then she like had all this stuff that we didn't believe, you know. It's like, no, we don't believe that, Bobby, but we love you. She went and sat under John Stott's preaching for three consecutive Sundays. She had heard through a friend that there's a gospel preacher. I don't know if they were just gospel, but there's a preacher. And if you don't know who John Stott was, he's a faithful man of God in London. Yeah, did he get along with everybody? No, but everybody got along with them either, so, and I'm a fan of one of his chief critics. Anyway, I won't go there. Don't track me. Thank you, Lord. Give me grace. Anyway, she sits under that preaching, and she knows she's got siblings at home who are Christians and have been walking it for, and we've shared the gospel and called her to believe in Christ and to repent. And do you know what her toughest decision was? And I've told this story. Now, she's a believer. Linda can testify to it. She loves Jesus. So does her husband. She was in love with a young man who was extremely wealthy. He looked like you and me, but he was Muslim. And he flew around Europe on a helicopter to conduct his business transactions. And he said, if we get married, we'll get married in a palace. I love you. I will fly all over Europe for you. Now, I was in love with Linda, but she did not say, if you marry me, we're getting married in palaces, and I'm going to fly you all around. She doesn't have the Spirit of God living in her. She doesn't even understand the Bible. She just knew this because she's heard the gospel and the claim of the gospel. You cannot have two masters. Count the cost. Count it. You can't just pray a prayer, Lord, forgive me my sins, and then live life as if he's not your king. And so she's being convicted, and she's realizing, if I marry him, I'm probably going to have to be married in a Muslim setting, but it's going to shipwreck whatever faith I have in Christianity. And what I'm hearing John Stott through messages on from the gospel say is, follow him. Lay down your life and follow him. Surrender, whatever language we use. I didn't know how it was going to turn out. I really didn't. The cost was that real. So when she called me and called her sister and told us, I took the ring off my finger because they were engaged. I just called mom and dad and told them, cancel the trip to London. We're breaking off the wedding. I'm going to become a Christian in John Stott's church, for goodness sake. You're a Presbyterian. You can't do that. No, I didn't say that. We had one explanation for it, the power of the gospel. How many Christians have been told that you don't have to count the cost or become a Christian? How many Christians have been assured that they're a Christian when their life is really very little different from where they started? How many people have said, just pray this prayer like magic dust and all will be better? I'm not saying that my sister is this saint. That what I'm saying is that when Saul listened to another voice and disobeyed the Lord in a tragic way, it showed that the people and ultimately himself, because they're a reflection of him, was his Savior and his Lord, despite all his religious rituals, kingship entrapments, and even with the grace and mercy of a prophet that was ministering to him. And so it calls me to reflect.
This Palm Sunday, Jesus, it's not enough to sing the songs about your kingdom. Help me this week to live as one who has surrendered to you. That is listening to your voice. That is by grace through the enablement of the Spirit following you. That's the fruit of the gospel. Christ, obedience, grace, not to earn favor, but because we are objects of his mercy. Samuel's verdict, as I transition to the last chapter, is devastating. He's a prophet, beginning in verse 24, and he announces to Saul that the Lord has rejected him as king. Verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So Samuel, verse 31, turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Israel needs a king who will obey the word of the Lord. Amen? And God's surprising choice, as we turn to chapter 16, is God has a plan that includes a king, a sure plan, who will do that. Chapter 16, God's surprising choice of David, verse 1 through 5. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Look at verse 1 again, the last sentence of verse 1. The Lord says to Samuel, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God has a plan. He has always had a plan for a king that will listen to the word of the Lord and care and lead his people righteously. In verse 1, the Lord admonishes gently Samuel for grieving over Saul, and then tells him, go and fill your horn with oil, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. In other words, I have a plan. I have a king in waiting that you will anoint that is part of that plan, and he will lead my people by listening and obeying the voice of the Lord. Scene 2, God's surprising choice, beginning in verse 6. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, Are all your sons here? And he said, there remained yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the first time in the book of 1 Samuel that David's name has been mentioned. We see it there in the last verse that I read, verse 13. And we see that in the anointing of David to succeed Saul, God does something that he hasn't done in the entire New Old Testament. It's a seismic moment in the history of his people. It says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. What's not new is the Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach of God, rushing upon people. He did that in the Judges. We saw that with Gideon and Samson. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon them suddenly and they would do mighty deeds. We saw that with Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul after he was anointing and he began prophesying. And the prophet said, is Saul numbered among the prophets? But then the Spirit left. But now, in this passage, and the scholars concur, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this young shepherd boy, and it remains on him. It remains on him from that day forward. It's as if God's kingship that he's building and unfolding and revealing through his history with God's people has taken a giant step forward, that the king who will obey God's voice will have the Spirit resting on him, not just coming upon him for an act in empowerment, but resting on him so that he will listen to the voice of the Lord. He will submit his heart to the commands of the Lord. He will lead God's people as one empowered by the Spirit for God's glory. And what qualifies David to receive that gift? It's a completely surprising choice. He's a shepherd boy. Yes, he's ruddy, he's beautiful, he's handsome, but Jesse doesn't even call him in. He puts the oldest, and then the second, and then he puts all the other boys before the prophet and said, surely, you know, these are the... So it's as if God's plan is rooted in not appearances that make sense to us, but God's plan is rooted in a king who is humble. A humble king who shepherds sheep and does so in a way that is faithful to his father's charge. And so when he is anointed, he's fulfilling what we read in verse 14 of chapter 13. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. But it seems as if there's this step forward in the purposes of God, the kingship of God that God is establishing, that the king that will lead God's people will need to have the Spirit on him in order to have a heart that is shaped in obedience to the Lord. Let me conclude. We're just getting introduced to David, but our Savior at his baptism The Spirit descended. It remained on him, and he heard those words, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." And the Spirit that remained on him and anointed him at his baptism enabled him throughout his earthly ministry, yes, to work miracles of epic proportion, but to obey the Lord and to listen to his voice and to walk with him, even to the extent of giving his life on the cross. Amen? And so if Christ, our King, our perfect King, was endowed by the Spirit in order to obey, if you will, the word of the Lord and listen to the word of the Lord, then we, if we are to walk with Christ and listen to him and do what he tells us to do, we need the Spirit as well, given us in Christ at our conversion, but we need the Spirit's empowerment to do it. I need the Spirit's empowerment. Ready for this? This is so profound. To slow down my life and to turn off all these other voices and to open up my Bible and to read it or listen to what God is saying. And stop saying to myself, "I don't need that. That won't be helpful. That's for really spiritual people." And I understand you. I think I'm busy too. But I need the Spirit to not only get me to slow down and to listen, but to abide in that word, to take that word that I hear and to live in it, to reflect on it, to dwell on it in a way that causes me to respond in prayer. I'll let you a secret in my life. When praying stops, it's because the word of God has stopped. When I'm not crying out to Jesus in prayer, it's because I got nothing going in. Now, don't misunderstand me. I can tell you what they're talking about in sports talk. And I can give you the latest update on the war. And I got my eyes on the markets. And I don't even know how many days it is till like the actual springtime. But ask me a question like, what did the word of the Lord say to you today? And too often, well, I didn't really take time and listen. So the Spirit is there to not only help me to create that space, but to repent and turn and begin to respond to the words that I hear. Amen? When David writes Psalm 51, what is he terrified of? The psalm of confession following his fall and sin with Bathsheba. He's crying out, says, "Lord, do not take your Spirit from me, but create in me a clean heart and restore to me the joy of salvation. So, Lord, you've given me the Spirit. Turn my heart to listen to your word," to listen this week, to take time and reflect what the scriptures say took place this week, to ask and invite the search by the Holy Spirit. Is there any area in my life, any area, where I am not doing what you have commanded me to do? And it's probably the area you're thinking about, because the Spirit is quick to respond to that prayer. And as we, in faith, receive it and turn, the joy of honoring God is restored to our hearts. Only then will we walk by the Spirit. David represents a new stage in God's plan of redemption, a king who is endowed with the Spirit and who remains on him. We, like David, have been given through faith in Christ the gift of the Spirit, that we would listen and obey and walk with him. And lest I'm mistaken, like David, none of us stood out from the crowd when God called us through the gospel to follow him. None of us, like David, were the ones that people would put forward to say, these are the ones that I want to accomplish my... None of us. He saved us despite the appearances. He rescued us despite what little we had to offer. What a joy. What a privilege. What an honor this Holy Week to boast in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Boast in the Lord and boast in his unearned grace in calling us to himself and in calling us to himself, enabling us to listen to his voice through the words that he's speaking, and in listening to the words that he's speaking, submit our lives to the commands that he's giving, and in submitting our lives to the commands he's giving, walk by the power of the Spirit for his glory this week. Let's pray. Lord, this passage reminds us that our hearts, Lord, need a heart-level transformation in order to listen and follow and obey. We want to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. We want to be doers of the word. Would you help us this week examine our spiritual activities and in examining them, Lord, identify any obstacles that stand in the way of submitting to your will. Thank you that Jesus perfectly fulfills what Saul failed to do. He perfectly obeyed the Lord. And in so doing, as our sacrifice and substitute, we receive mercy and grace. But I pray, Lord, that this week, we whom identify with him during this holy week would experience a fresh empowerment by your Spirit, a surprising work of your grace that causes us, compels us, leads us to do what perhaps we have been reluctant or fearful or even resistant to do. Surrender our lives to King Jesus. And in so doing, walk in the power of this kingdom in the everyday routines of our lives. Thank you for 1 Samuel 15 and 16, Lord. Use it, use your word to draw us closer to the true King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.